Our next little five-week mini-series we're doing starting today is we're actually going to be preaching through the Acts 29 distinctives. Now, Acts is A-C-T-S, not A-X-E, which I should explain because friends of mine for a long time thought we were part of Acts 29. And I don't know what they thought that meant. But no, it's the book of Acts, which is about the spread of the church. And Acts has 28 chapters. So Acts 29 is basically a way of stating the church continues to spread. It continues to grow as Christ builds his church. And so we are a part of the Acts 29 affiliation of churches. Now, affiliation here is an important word. It's not a denomination. Now, a denomination is basically a group that is quite set in their purpose and how they work together. So denominations, you would know, we've got Baptists, we've got Assemblies of God, we've got Presbyterians, we've got Anglicans, we can go on and on and on, are denominations. Now, Acts 29, as an affiliation, are churches that choose to work together and can either be independent or part of a denomination as well. So within Acts 29, we have an official AOG church. We have a Baptist church. We have a Presbyterian church. We have a Brethren church. We have, you name it, who are in their denomination still, but also in the affiliation of Acts 29. Now, we are an independent church, so we don't belong to a denomination, but we are affiliated with the Acts 29 network along with those other churches. So the question is, why does a church, a denominational church or an independent church, choose to affiliate with Acts 29? Like, why are we a part of it? Why did we plant this church? So before this church even planted, I went through Acts 29 assessment in November the year before. So we kind of got this church kicked off February, but I went through it in November. We've always been a part of that affiliation. So why? What is it about it that drew us to that? And what is it about it that you're a part of? Well, there are two things. Firstly, Acts 29 is a single issue network. It has one purpose, one goal. Anyone know what that is, apart from Tyler? Grow the church. That's pretty much right. Plant churches. Plant churches that plant churches, which is in a sense growing the church as well. So yes, it's a single issue network. Acts 29 Global, right around the world now, exists to plant churches that plant churches. Our role in Acts 29 is not fulfilled until we plant out of ourselves. And then hopefully that church eventually plants out of itself, right? It's an ongoing. Because we believe with all of our heart, by the grace of God, His singular strategy for reaching the lost is the church. That is God's plan to reach the lost. How will they hear unless we go, unless we send them, right? And so Paul went throughout the world doing what? Building churches, proclaiming the gospel, gathering the believers together, and then planting churches. So we believe that is God's mechanism for reaching the lost. God died to bring the church into existence. So the church is what we are on about, building and planting the church. And that is why we're so keen to be a part of Acts 29. So, you know, we've got Brankston sort of developing as a church plant to happen up there at Brankston soon. That is really exciting to us because that's right at the core of what Acts 29 is on about and right at the core of what we're on about. So your only question for us should be, why did it take so long? We should be saying, when are we planning the next one? That should be at the heart of who we are as a church, right? Secondly, why do we choose to affiliate between Acts 29? So there are two reasons. That is the first one. And the second one is to unite around doctrinal distinctives. Every church within Acts 29, regardless of the denomination you come from, must agree to these distinctives. Must agree to these distinctives. If you don't agree, you simply cannot be a part of the network. Now, a couple of things to say about that. Acts 29 doesn't say that, you know, you must believe these to be a Christian. They work with plenty of churches who don't agree on these distinctives. However, what they say is, to be a part of this network, these are the things you must agree. Why? Because we get unity through that. Part of the reason I left the denomination I used to be a part of was, I went along to the pastors' conference And people were saying things which I found heretical. I was like, I don't know what I have in common with you. I mean, I sat there with these people that shared my denomination with me who told me that they didn't think Jesus was God. And I was like, I don't know what unity I have here. I don't feel like I'm connected to this group. And so with Acts 29, having these doctrinal things that everyone agrees to, you go along to these conferences and you feel that sense of unity, that we're on about the same stuff. Now, as I said, I'm not saying other people don't believe these things. I'm not saying other people aren't Christians, but there is unity in being in a group that does agree on these. And that's what's so exciting about being a part of that network. So Acts 29 exists to plant churches and does so from a position of doctrinal unity. Now, this unity is based around five key distinctives. And so our series for the next 5 weeks is just to work through those key distinctives. That's what we're going to look at, what it means to be a part of this movement. Now, we don't make anyone in this church sign up to those five distinctives. But if you're going to be an elder in the church, you do have to sign up to them, right? Our leadership of the church is unified on these positions. And then, you know, we flow down from there. So we're going to work through those five. So distinctive one, which is an awesome one for us to look at on our birthday, is called gospel centrality. That's distinctive one, gospel centrality. Don't think anyone's going to have a problem with this one, by the way. It's really important we talk about it because obviously we call ourselves Gospel Church. And so gospel centrality. So what I'm going to do is read to you from start to finish the distinctive, how Acts 29 puts it. We believe the gospel is the good news of what God has graciously accomplished for sinners through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Namely, our forgiveness from sin and complete justification before God. This gospel is also the foundation for our confidence in the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom and the consummation of his purpose for all creation in the new heavens and new earth. The gospel is centered in Christ, is the foundation for the life of the church, and is our only hope for eternal life. This gospel is not proclaimed if Christ's penal substitutionary death and bodily resurrection are not central to our message. This gospel is not only the means by which people are saved, but also the truth and power by which people are sanctified. It is the truth of the gospel that enables us to genuinely and joyfully do what is pleasing to God and to grow in progressive conformity to the image of Christ. The salvation offered in the gospel message is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ordinance, ritual, work, or any other activity on the part of man is required in order to be saved. Whew. Love it. Any wonder we're a part of this movement. Now, like I said, we're not the only ones who would agree to this statement. It's not like Acts 29 is unique in this. But on the flip side, there are also others who wouldn't. And so it is important that we actually put these things down and say this is what we do agree with. So rather than leave it up in the air, Acts 29 spells it out. And this statement lies at the heart of the gospel message. So to make sure we understand this, all I'm doing for preach this morning, which is a little bit different if you're new to our church, we usually preach through books of the Bible. We're going to actually preach right through Philippians this year, which is the most joyful New Testament letter. It's kind of one of the only times where Paul's not having to put together a broken church. It's actually a celebration kind of what God has done, which is going to be great working through Philippians this year. It's going to be a lot more joyful than working through Judges last year. Anyway, so we will be on to Philippians, but all I'm going to do is actually work through this statement to make sure that we get and grasp what it's on about. So gospel centrality. Now, the word gospel means good news. That's all it means. It's good that we understand that. It just simply means good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of what Jesus has done. It's the good news that's centered on the salvation of Christ. So we are literally Good News Church. That's what our name means, Good News Church. And I hope that is true of the message we proclaim, that it is good news. We are Good News Church, but gospel must sound cooler or something rather than saying good news. But So this gospel centrality, let's look at the first part of it. We believe the gospel is the good news of what God has graciously accomplished for sinners through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, namely our forgiveness from sin and complete justification before God. All right, points to note. God has accomplished. The good news, the gospel, is God's work from start to finish, which this statement is picking up on. This is the good work that God has accomplished to bring us to God. And what's great about that is God alone gets the glory because this is God's work. The gospel is what God has accomplished from start to finish. But God has achieved this through certain things. One is the sinless life of Christ. And we must always remember that Jesus was sinless. That he lived the life that we failed to do. That Jesus lived under the law and never once broke it. That he honored God, obeyed God, never disobeyed God every moment of his life. Jesus fulfilled the law, which we are simply incapable of doing. We are sinners. Christ was not. If Jesus had committed even one sin, he could not have been our perfect substitute. He would have failed in the mission. But the fact is that he was sinless. And as we've pointed out many times, as I always point out, the fact that when Jesus stood up in front of his enemies and said, "Who can prove me guilty of sin?" and no one had anything to say, that blows my mind every time, right? No one could find something sinful about Jesus, which is just incredible because, you know, I won't say that to this church. Could any of you find something sinful about me? We would be here a long time. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was perfect. So through the sinless life and sacrificial death, Jesus' sacrificial death means he laid down his life in your place. He gave up his life. No one could take Christ's life from him. He was sinless. He was perfect. If you remember, he dismissed his spirit. No one actually murdered Jesus. They crucified him, but Jesus gave up his life for you. He willingly gave up his life for you. Jesus offered up his life in your place. And then he was resurrected. There is no body of Jesus anywhere. He rose from the grave to prove that he had conquered sin and death. Now, if Jesus had not risen, then neither will we. We too will die and be left there. But because Christ rose, the scripture said we rose in him. And the proof of the life that we will live is in the resurrection of Christ. So because he was sinless and laid down his life to pay the penalty of our sin, because he rose again, showing that he had conquered sin and death, in Christ our sins are forgiven and we have complete justification before God. Now a statement up there, which is now gone, mentions this word justification. And it's a super important one that we need to make sure we understand. So let's look at what it means. There are so many biblical passages, by the way, we can be looking at for this statement that we just can't. There are so many. But I'm going to open up to Romans 3, 21 to 26, possibly my favorite passage of the Bible. Romans 3, 21 to 26. This is like, if you want to summarize the gospel, this is it, right? This is another one. Write this on your walls or doors if you don't rent. Put this everywhere, right? Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what does this justification mean? It means that we are declared righteous at the moment of our salvation. Now, justification, in a sense, doesn't make us right. Justification is a legal statement that pronounces us right. So our righteousness comes from our faith in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice covering our sin because God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. It's a legal terminology that says we are justified. We are right. We are made right with God. It doesn't depend on you, is what I'm saying. It depends on what God has done in Christ. So it is His legal declaration that you are now just, that you have been given the justification, the righteousness of Christ. And that should be an incredible feeling. It means you were declared right with God when you put your faith in Jesus, independent of your actions. Right? God declared you just because of what Christ has done, independent of who you are, but because God chose you. Now, this should fill you with joy, because what that means is just as God declared you just at the moment of your salvation, He won't declare you unjust by what you do. You are right with God because of what Christ has done, and that won't change. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on Him. And so people in this church are struggling with sins in this room right now. I struggle with sins in this room right now. We all struggle with sins, but my standing with God as being just isn't about what I do. It's about the fact that Jesus declared me righteous and just. It's His work of justification. And that is the most freeing thing about being a Christian. Every other religion in the world teaches about what you must do to get to heaven. And so you live in this tension. Like, I don't know, Islam actually teaches that they don't know if Muhammad is saved or not. The Prophet Muhammad, the one they all carry on about, right? They don't know if he did enough. So the Quran actually says, we're not sure. You're like, man, what kind of like security is that? If kind of the key figure in your religion, you don't even know if he's made it. That's the opposite of Christianity. Christianity says, actually, no, it's not about you and it's not about how much you do. It's about what God has already done, and He has declared you right when you put your faith in Christ. And that is so freeing. That is so freeing to know that it's about Jesus and what He's done and not about me or how good I am or whether I do enough or give enough. It's not about that. It's about Christ and everything He's done. And that should bring a deep sleep at night, because your salvation rests in Christ and not in you. So the question is from that, which I'll just touch on briefly, is why do we bother then trying to live a good life? Because we do as Christians, don't we? I try to put to death sins. I try to be more generous. I try to be more forgiving. I try to be more humble. I try to be a nicer person. I'm working on these things. Why? Because I've already got my salvation. I've got my ticket. So I don't have to care, do I? But of course, that's the thing about Christianity is we're given salvation up front, but God also gives us the Spirit. And the Spirit begins to conform us to the likeness of Christ. He begins to change us from the inside out. It's not that we're under law, it's the fact that we're being made into a new person. That day by day we're becoming a little more like Christ. And what was Christ like? Well, He was perfect. He was always forgiving. He was always humble. He was always generous. He was always willing to convict sin. He was all of these things. And these things are growing in our lives because we're becoming more like Christ. So it's not that we're under the law. It's the fact that we are being filled with the likeness of Christ steadily as the Spirit molds and conforms us to His image. And so in this loving, humble attitude we have to our Savior, He begins to make us more like Him. And so, yeah, we should be seeing change. We should actually be lights in this world. There should be a difference between Christians and non-Christians. There should be. Not because we're better than them, but because God is working in us to make us different, right? So we don't get the pride of that. It's not like Sam's a better guy. It's that God is working, right? And that's why we're different. That's why we should be the first one to ask forgiveness. That's why we should be more generous. That's why we should do more for the poor. That's why we should do more out of a heart of love. It's because we're becoming more like Jesus, and it's His work within that's doing that. So that's why we live differently. I was thinking about how I could illustrate this in a concrete way, and I'm going to have been married this July for 19 years, which is pretty cool. Beth was 19 when we got married, so just matching it up. And so have you ever known people who've been married for quite a long time and they even kind of begin to look the same? Which is a scary thought, but they, I don't know. Me and Beth, don't we look the same? Come on. I don't know who's who at times. No. You do. You see people begin to dress sort of similarly. But the fact is that over time, you do begin to become as one more. And what I was saying about me and Beth is not that we look the same. It's a good thing, Beth, for you. It's the fact that we begin to think more similarly. So I know now almost Beth's thoughts on most things in a big sense, because for 19 years we've shared every moment together, and our thinking about things has become more and more similar over time because we share so much of our life together. At this stage, I can almost safely buy jewelry or clothes for Beth without her input. Get a load of that, men, right? Yeah, see, that's how familiar I am with my wife. I know, it's a little bit scary. But what I'm saying is that, you know, 19 years ago, we made a promise, a covenant together. And at that stage, we became one. But over time, I remember the first 6 months, it really didn't feel a lot like being one, I can tell you. But over time, all of those have slowly got ironed out and we've genuinely come together more and more as a couple. And really, that's what it's like as a way in Christ, that we are saved in an instant, but there's so much of that old self, so much of that selfish self that kicks against it. But over time, that filling of Christ begins to iron those out and mold us steadily into the image of Christ. Until hopefully, you know, one day we'll never reach perfection on earth, but hopefully one day we are 70 years of age or 80 years of age, and the character of Christ is that much more seen in our lives as we've had years of molding with Him. That's what the Christian life's about. It's that process by the grace of God where He makes us like Himself. Now, the next part of this little passage up here says, the gospel is also the foundation for our confidence in the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom and the consummation of His purpose for all creation, the new heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not going to spend very long on that. What this means is simply this. Jesus died and His resurrection proves that God has conquered sin and death, and it proves that God's ultimate plan for the earth, for the universe and everything is going to happen. Because Christ conquered sin and death, God has won a people for Himself. Sin and death will eventually be put away with. Revelation 21, 2-4, God will be with us, will be His people. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. Right? All of that is proven to happen when Jesus rose from the dead. The old order finished at that point. The new heavens and new earth are guaranteed because of the work of Christ. So that's a wonderful thing to celebrate. But I'm going to move along. The next part says this gospel is centered in Christ for the foundation, is the foundation for the life of the church, and is our only hope for eternal life. This gospel is not proclaimed if Christ's penal substitutionary death and bodily resurrection are not central to our message. This gospel is not only the means by which people are saved, but also the truth and power by which people are sanctified. It is the truth of the gospel that enables us to genuinely and joyfully do what is pleasing to God and to grow in progressive conformity to the image of Christ. And what is this saying? Well, it's saying, one, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Again, I've sat with other pastors who have told me that they don't think Christ is the only way, that there are multiple paths to heaven, which is why we spell this out in Acts 29, that no, we believe, and to be a part of this movement, that there is only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, right? Jesus. And so this spells it out and says that we believe that that is true, that Christ is the only hope of salvation. And we must stick strong to that, true to that, despite the growing hostility against that statement in the Western world. The reality is we will always stand on that truth that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. And then it says that this gospel, this good news, is not proclaimed if Christ's penal, substitutionary death and bodily resurrection are not central to our message. Interesting word, this penal substitution, right? Now, that is an area of theology that is under massive attack today in the kind of theological world. So your ivory tower textbook writers are really loving attacking this one at the moment, the penal substitutionary death of Christ. And yet, we believe with Acts 29 that it is central to the gospel message. So what is it? It basically means this. The biblical doctrine of penal substitution holds that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes the place of our punishment that we should have suffered for our sins. As a result, God's justice, his requirement for justice against sin, is met in Christ, is paid by Christ. Therefore, those who accept Christ can be forgiven and reconciled to God. So this word penal simply means related to punishment for offenses. So penal substitution means that the punishment for offenses, our offenses, was then placed on Christ. So what's the issue with that? What's the issue with the punishment for our sins being placed on Christ? The issue is this. The Father punished the Son for our offense. And so the argument against this says that it makes God a barbaric Father that should not be worshipped. That the Father couldn't have punished the Son for our sin because therefore it makes him not worth knowing or not worth worshipping. And therefore Christ didn't mean to go to the cross, or he didn't bear the wrath of the Father against our sin. And so this is getting really common out there, but it takes away our salvation if you take out the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. So let's have a little look at that. I'm going to open up to 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24 towards the back of your Bible. It says, he himself bore our sins. It's a pretty emphatic statement, right? He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Tree was another slang word for cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's a pretty emphatic statement about what happened on the cross, right? That he took your sin upon himself, by his wounds, by what he did, you have been healed. Now, I think the reason they struggle sometimes with this is they neglect the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, it was the plan of God to send the Son to the cross. Now, the Father and the Spirit, I don't believe, went to the cross. I believe Jesus went to the cross, but in the plan of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the plan was to send the Son to atone for our sin. And so I think that the Trinity, Jesus, full member of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, was equally a part of the plan of sacrificing himself for our sin. It wasn't the Father's will alone, it was the Son's will and it was the Spirit's will, and in complete unity, the Godhead decided the Son would give his life up for us. Do you know really what I think the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement does? Is it tells us how much God loves you. That the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit looked on your broken humanity And the Godhead said, we will send the Son. And in some incredible way, which is almost beyond our reasoning, the eternal God, who forever has existed in perfect unity as Father, Son, and Spirit, was willing to somehow tear that unity, tear that Trinity. In some way, Christ went to the cross, and in some way, he was there alone, and the Father poured out his wrath against all of sinful humanity on the Son, and in some way, the Trinity was rent apart, and God was willing to do this for you, for your sin. And the Bible says, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. God, the Trinity, loved the world, loved you, is what that means. Well, it doesn't mean the globe, it means you. But God so loved you, he sent his Son to die for you, to take your sin, to take your place in the wrath of God. I mean, it just speaks to the love of Father, Son, and Spirit that Christ would come and die for you. So rather than making the Father this evil Father, what it says is that God, Father, Son, and Spirit loves you more than you can comprehend, that the Son would come and take your place on that cross. Do you know what it would have cost the Father, I think, to pour out his wrath on his Son? You know, anyone who's been a parent here, father or mother, the times when you've had to punish your kid, but there's a little part of you that hates doing it. I think in a sense often hates it more than they hate the punishment, right? You're like, I don't like disciplining my kids. I do this for your good. Imagine the wrath of the Father poured out on the Son by the plan of God to give us salvation. The cost for the Son, the cost for the Father, the cost for the Spirit because of you, to bring you to eternity, to pay the penalty of your sin. The last bit of that passage we've already kind of talked about, which is the fact that the gospel centrality also means the process of sanctification, of making us more like Christ. That is the gospel as well, which I chatted about before, right? The ongoing work of the Spirit to make us more like Jesus. So God gives us his Spirit and he's working to conform us to the likeness of Christ, which is absolutely incredible, right? So God's ongoing work in our life is sanctification. So from start to finish, from your salvation to your glorification, the work is God's. From start to finish, he is working his good purpose in you. The distinctive puts it like this. The salvation offered in this gospel message is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No ordinance, ritual, work, or any other activity on the part of man is required in order to be saved. So the one passage we're going to look at for this is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Make a good tattoo, Gaz. What do you reckon? Yeah, might do. It's on Gaz's wrist if you want to have a look later. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Love that last bit. Not a result of works. It says it emphatically, right? Not a result of works. Why? So that you can't boast. Like if it comes down to works, and I manage to do a little bit more work than you, and then I can sit back and go, well, I'm doing better than you. God's happy with me because I did that little bit extra, right? I've been here setting up chairs. Where were you, right? And God goes, it's not about works. Specifically for this point, you can't boast, Sam. I did it. It's my work. Even your faith was my gift, is what that passage says. So the fact that you believe in me at all is because I did that. So Sam, what did you contribute to this Christian thing that you're doing? Nothing. Boast about that, and that is our boast, right? That's actually what it says we should boast about, Jesus. My boast is Christ. That is my boast. That's my only boast. I don't have anything else because I didn't do anything else, right? It's so that no one can boast. There is nothing to brag about. And this is a beautiful thing. Like I said, hopefully Christ is working in us to make us more generous, to make us more loving, to make us more forgiving, to make us more humble. Hopefully Christ is doing that. But why should we never look outside in this community and think we're better than somebody else? Because it's nothing to do with you. It is the work of God, so that no one can boast. You aren't better than the person out there, but Jesus is. Like, he's better than you. And it's his work in you to make you more generous, more loving, more kind. It's all about Christ from start to finish. So we have no pride. We shouldn't have pride. We shouldn't have this superior attitude. We don't have a boast. We have Christ. And that's enough, isn't it? That's all we need. Sadly, denominations come and go, and churches come and go. And a big part of that reason is they lose sight of this, gospel centrality. The core of what we do must never be anything else. Hear me when I say this, helping the poor and oppressed must never be the center of what we proclaim and do. They are not the gospel. They absolutely flow out of gospel centrality, but they're not the central. Mixing with our culture and running a great youth and young adult ministry and having a cracking worship team, putting on a fantastic performance, must never be at the center of what we do. The gospel, our salvation through Christ alone, our faith in Christ alone, our understanding that it's all about him and for him and through him, that is at the core of who we are and what we do. And out of that will flow love, and out of that will flow care, and out of that will flow the preaching of the word. Out of that will flow fantastic worship. Out of that will flow a community of people that around us, they say, I want to be a part of that love. I want to be a part of that care and concern. It will flow out of gospel centrality. But if we replace that with anything else, we will begin to fall. So we write this down. It's a distinctive we agree to, but it's something we have to fight to keep at the center, to keep first. To keep studying and loving and celebrating with communion and reading the word and encouraging one another and rebuking one another and helping one another. Stay with that as our focus, and then out of that, may we be the most loving, caring, considerate, kind group of people, because Jesus is changing us to be more like himself. Gospel centrality, the first distinctive and at the core of who we're about.